Our scripture readings this morning are from Psalms 133 and from Proverbs 6:16 and 19b. Psalm 133 is on page 659 in your pew Bible if you're following along. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. And following up on Psalm 133, let's move to Proverbs 6, just a few pages forward on 674. And 616 reads, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And 619b reads, and anyone who sows discord among the brothers. May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
A tiger desired to have beef on the menu. He had grown weary of wild game and decided and had heard of the delicacy of domesticated beef. And within his hunting range, there were four oxen. However, the problem was is as he attacked these oxen or encountered the oxen, they would immediately form a defensive position with their butts together and horns sticking out each of the compass points of direction. So no matter at which way he came, he faced horns, and he could not capture or kill or consume an ox. But he had a friend, the crested serpent eagle, and the crested serpent eagle caught snakes, and the oxen didn't like snakes. So he enlisted his friend to assist him. And the next time the crested serpent eagle went and caught a snake near the oxen, and the serpent eagle started a conversation with the oxen. And it resulted in a bitter and acrimonious quarrel between the oxen, so that they split. They went away from each other, out of sight of each other. And the tiger had beef at his leisure. We started last year this Communion Sunday series from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19, looking at the seven things that God hates. And we now come to the last one. The person who sows discord among brothers. Now, some of you I know have the NIV version, and then we just read from the ESV, and there's a slight difference. The ESV says, sows discord among brothers, and yet the NIV reads, stirs up conflict among the community. Community and brothers. In English, they're a little bit different. Bruce Waltke, a professor and expert on Proverbs, notes that the Hebrew word has at its core, in terms of meaning and understanding, kinship, familial relations. So you'll see that it is used of blood brothers or siblings, Jacob and Esau, an uncle and nephew, Lot and Abraham. It's used of tribes or a nation descended from a common ancestor. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, it says, the people of Israel may choose a king to rule over them from among their brothers, that is, a kinsman or someone who has descended from Abraham. So there may be other people in the nation of Israel that are not kinsmen. They may have their foreigners. And so the restriction is it has to be from someone who is descended from Abraham, who is their brothers or their kinsmen, a common ancestor. So the word translated here, brothers or community, has a range of meaning from siblings to people or a group of an ethnic descent of the same common ancestor. The common thread is then the familial bond. But our English word community does not have that meaning or understanding. So the point is, God particularly hates the one who seeks to turn people against each other who are from or bound by the loyalty and the love of kinship. So those who are from those groups that naturally have that brotherly love, that brotherly loyalty, that familial kinship loyalty, God is not pleased at all with the one who seeks to disrupt that. Whether it's at the very close, intimate level of immediate family, or whether it's on the more larger tribal or national extended level. Now, why would God hate the one who stirs up strife among brothers? When we turn back to Psalm 133, the first verse stated, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So this verse tells us God has stated that it is good, it is right, it is pleasant when brothers, kinsmen, dwell together in unity. He looks at that situation, he says, that's good, that's right. Therefore, to try to disrupt that is to disrupt what God has declared as good. The Hebrew word here in Psalm 133, translating brothers, is the same as the one in verse 19 of Proverbs 6, though in here in Psalms it's used in its widest sense, used of those descending from a common ancestor, referring to the Hebrews, particularly as they're going up the mountain, up to Jerusalem, up into the highlands to worship. So to attempt to destroy this unity by inciting discord or strife among them, God is very displeased, very upset. This psalm gives two illustrations or comparisons of what brothers dwelling in unity is like. And the first one is that it is like the anointing oil that is poured on Aaron, the high priest, or when it's poured on him when he is anointed as the high priest for his position. Oil, then as today, is used for the skin and the health of the skin, but it was used then to anoint, that is, show the approval of God, the selection of God, Aaron's, the person's choice, in this case, Aaron being chosen by God to that position of high priest. So being anointed with oil was showing God's approval. So the comparison is, as brothers dwell in unity, that has God's approval. It has His blessing. It is His design that brothers dwell in unity. The second object is the dew of Mount Hermon. In certain places, it is the dew that actually helps mature the crops in their finality because there isn't rain in the last bit of the summer or of the time of harvest. So the dew is what nourishes and helps the plants in certain areas. And here, the image is of the dew of Mount Hermon spreading out and nourishing the vegetation in the surrounding area. The point of comparisons of brothers in unity as the dew of Mount Hermon is that as brothers dwell in unity, that wider effect is brought about in the community that nourishes and strengthens it, and that releases God's blessing. So as the Israelites, this psalm is a psalm of ascents that was sung by the Israelites as they went up into the Judean highlands towards Jerusalem, and they would sing it. And as they gathered together as a familial group, as a group together, as God's people and his family, all descended from one ancestor, they would sing this song. How wonderful it is for them to dwell in unity as they went up to worship God, where he would release his blessing. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we learn that people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, people who have received Jesus as Lord, acknowledging their sins and repenting and turning to Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, every one of those people are adopted by God, adopted into his family, and thus we are made brothers and sisters, language that the New Testament uses. So there are a number of key passages. Galatians 3 and Ephesians 1 and 2 speak of this very, very clearly, where we are adopted and put together into the family of God, being his sons and his daughters. And Jesus is deeply concerned about our unity, our cohesiveness as his family, as his children. Jesus, before he went to Gethsemane, prayed about our unity, the unity of his disciples and the unity of those who would yet believe through the testimony of the disciples. And I'd like you to turn to John 17. John 17, verse 11. And here he's referring to his immediate 12 disciples. John 17, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So here he's asking the Father to protect the disciples. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your power. Keep them so that they may be one. And then a little bit further down in verse 21, in the same prayer, he prays for the unity of all believers. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so we find from this prayer of Jesus that there is another reason why God loves unity among his children, among the family of God. In this case, it is because in his own nature, in the Godhead, there is one God but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he dwells together in perfect unity, in perfect oneness, without strife, without hatred, without competition. He dwells together in perfect unity. That's what he is in his being. Therefore, this is also a reason why he loves unity and hates the one who would cause discord in the family. How is God the Father and God the Son united as one? Because God then becomes the model for us. The model for us and how we are to be unified is God the Father and God the Son. Because that's what he's asking. Father, let them be one as we are one. Here are three things, three ways in which the Son and the Father are united. First of all, in love. If we define love as One, self-giving for the benefit of others. We'll see this through the scriptures, that the Father and Son love each other. So in John 3, verse 35, it says, "The Father loves the Son, and the Son has given all things into His hand." And when we look at that context of that scripture, we see that the Father has given specifically to the Son the ability to give the Spirit without measure and to be able to give eternal life. Now, of course, we read the scriptures, the Father has given Him much more than that. But in that context, that's what it's referring to. Now, why does the Father give the Son, Jesus, these two abilities? The reason there is because He loves the Son and therefore gives these abilities to Him. Jesus does not just receive love from the Father, but He gives of Himself to the Father as well. How does He do that? Well, in chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." So Jesus loves the Father by fully giving of Himself to do the Father's will perfectly. What the Father desires, the Son says, "I'll give of Myself wholeheartedly to that, so that it gets done." And that's how the Son loves the Father, by giving of Himself. Multiple times in Scriptures, we are commanded to love one another. Therefore, we join together, or we are joined together, as we give of ourselves to each other for each other's benefit. And we have to then, therefore, be on guard against that love which will bind us in unity. Sorry, I said that wrong. We have to be on guard against that which will destroy the love that will bind us in unity. And the thing that comes to mind, first of all, that seeks to destroy our love, which destroys our unity, is our own flesh, our own sin nature. The things that are listed in Colossians 3, in Galatians 5, where it speaks of the sin nature or the flesh, and it lists out the desires and the acts of the sin nature. What are those things that ruin love, that are the opposite of love? Well, many of the things are listed there, such as anger, malice, rage, and envy, and selfishness, and bitterness, and unforgiveness, and malice. These all destroy love, destroy our wanting to give of ourselves for the benefit of the other, which then destroys our unity. We always need to be on guard against the flesh. Secondly, how are the Father and Son united? They're united in purpose. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." And then when we go back to John 17, verse 4, Jesus acknowledged in His prayer to the Father that He has accomplished all the work that the Father has given Him to do. So in action, in purpose, the Father and Son are united. They do the same things. They are united in purpose. They do not act independently of each other or in ways that are opposed to each other. They are united in purpose. Now, as God's people, as God's family, we also are to be united in a number of purposes. There are at least three scriptural purposes that we, as the people of God, the family of God, are to be united in. Number one is towards God Himself, worship. We are to be united in spirit and truth as we worship God. Together, we are to love God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. That's the first thing we are to do. Secondly, towards each other. Ephesians 4 speaks of nurturing each other, edifying each other, building each other up so that we all might become mature in Christ. That's the discipleship aspect, discipling and caring for each other. That's our purpose as a church. And then thirdly, we are to reach those who are not yet part of the family. Evangelism, witness, telling the gospel, making disciples. That also is another way in which we are to be united. But here again, we have to be on our guard against that which threatens the unity of purpose. What threatens the unity of purpose? Our personal agendas, our self-promotion, our pet projects, our stubbornness, our impatience, our need for control, a competitive spirit, an ambitious spirit. These all threaten unity of purpose, so that then we are not working together to worship, to edify, to reach the lost. And then there's a third way in which the Son and the Father are united, and they are united in truth. Several times in the gospel, Jesus said, he did not come with words that are different than what the Father said. Whatever the Father said, the Son says. John chapter 12, verse 49 to 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment to say what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So again, they were united in truth. Jesus did not say something contrary to the Father, nor something false. So to not believe what Jesus said is to call the Father a liar. If you have a problem with what Jesus said, you have a problem with what the Father said, because they say the same thing. They give the same message. They are united in truth. Now, Christian unity is sometimes sought by seeking the lowest common denominator of belief. Whatever we cannot believe on, we throw it aside. We consider it inconsequential. In fact, many think that truth is not key to unity. So the issues of doctrine and truth, they'll just simply set it aside. We'll be unified in purpose, in an action, in an activity. Truth is not part of what is involved in unity. That is false. That's not Christian unity. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see, one source of disunity in the church is false teaching. Those that teach that which is contrary to the Scripture. It is false doctrine that divides, not truth. We have God's truth and God who is true and God who determines what is real. False doctrine that is contrary to the Scripture comes in and seeks to divide, break apart the reality and the unity of God and His family and what is true. It seeks to carve people off, split people off from the unity of who God, knowing the unity. The unity of knowing who God is in truth. That's why we must be on our guard against false doctrine. Christian unity is not created by a superficial love that ignores truth, allowing people to remain unbelieving and unchanged. That's not love, and that's not Christian unity. Christian unity is not created by us. It is found and arises out of us being in Christ and embracing the revelation of God in Jesus, the one gospel and the mission that he has charged us with. What unifies us is not our own efforts and our own ideas. What unifies us is being in the family of God, having the one gospel of God, fulfilling his mission. That's what makes us one. And if we want to reject that gospel, we want to reject that mission, we want to reject God's revelation through Jesus Christ, then we have destroyed, or we destroy, the unity that God wants for his family. Unity in the church is not the goal in of itself. The goal is different. Why did Christ pray for unity? Why does he demand it? Why does he ask the Father to protect his disciples in unity? It's because that unity is the means people will see that God has sent Jesus into the world. Take a look at it. John 17, verse 20 to 23. So why is Jesus praying for this unity? He expresses it precisely in that prayer. John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And here's the reason why. Why does he want them one? That they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Why? That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You see, if we're unified in the gospel, unified as his family, being in Christ, unified in the revelation that has come from God through Jesus, and unified in his mission, the world will know Jesus came. Because we will have not changed that message, and we'll be living and preaching and witnessing that message so that they will know. But take that message away and change it, change the gospel, change the mission, and the world will not know who Jesus is. They will not know what Jesus did. So when, as God's family, we are one in Christ, one in God's love, one in his purposes, one in his truth, then the world will hear and know God sent his Son into the world. When, as God's family, we do not stand together as one under Christ, unified in God's love, God's purposes and mission, and his truth of the gospel, then we mar, we cloud, we blacken God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and what he is doing in the world. Let us pray.